Next class will be March 10th.
Okay. So let's, tonight is the 12th lesson, right? It's February 17th, and this is the 12th lecture on the 1500s. We're probably, I mean, we, from as far as we got, we really only got to the Spanish side of the 1500s. So there is also the European side, the Ashkenazi side. And as crazy as it you see going from Spain, the Girish in 1492, and you know the upheaval of the Jewish world in the Sephardic world, is the same similar thing happened in the Ashkenazi world. Maybe not as dramatic, like one day every 200,000 Jews got to pick themselves up and leave, but gradually, and the Jews are going to find themselves mostly in Poland during this time. Again, upheavals, and so as Mitzvah Hashem next year, I'm guessing, but that's what we're going to be focusing on that. Tonight, I called the lecture Kabbalah and Rav Moshe Cordovero. Rav Moshe, he's known as the Ramak. Resh being Rabbi, Mem Moshe, and Kuf is Cordovero. So the Ramak. So I may just refer to him as the Ramak very often. So he was in Sfat at the same time at this time. He was one of the greatest giants. Again, in Sfat, Hashem put all these larger than life, like superhumans, all together in one time, in one small place in Eretz Yisrael, and it was just a tremendous uplift and creativity and extra learning and that happened at the time. So we're going to speak about Rav Moshe Cordovero. Now, what did Rav Moshe Cordovero do? He was mainly, I guess he was, he may be responsible, at least, again, what I'm learning out is taking the Zohar or Kabbalah and maybe publicizing it to the masses. Now, he was a little bit before the Arizal. So the Ari, and Mitzvah Hashem, that's, I hope the next lecture would be on the Ari. But Rav Moshe Cordovero, he was the one that sort of popularized it. I know, publicized it or popularized a certain type of learning of the Zohar. Now, the question that I've been having, I guess really all my life, but more now that it's Nogea here, is what is Zohar? Like, what is Kabbalah? I mean, we hear there are very famous movie actors, and not such nice ones, that are into Kabbalah, you know, and just, even, is that what, you know, and when you think about the Arizal, and like, Havdil, Alfei, Alafos, millions of dollars, like, what's going on here? What is Kabbalah? What is Kabbalah? So, the first thing I would tell you is, after all the little, research I've been doing is, I would just tell you, I don't know. But I'll tell you where I'm holding with this. And also, I just want to say is if we do touch upon some Kabbalah concepts, I would have to say is we're not going to be even scratching the surface. In other words, it's not like we got a little bit, because we're not going to even get anything. Just we're trying to understand This was, you know, what is it a little bit, and where it comes from, and where do we start with this? So I guess I would say like this. What my understanding of what Kabbalah is, would be that there are different ways, certain disciplines of wisdom. Chachma, wisdom, many different disciplines. Just throw out like math. There's a mathematical discipline. There's a chachma, math and how to come up with numbers and figure out, you know. There's another type of discipline, which just get back, which would be a philosophy. Okay? So philosophy has certain set rules and, I guess, postulates and theories and understanding. And within a certain set of, a certain system, so they, you come up with certain conclusions, logical conclusions and theoretical conclusions. That's philosophy. Kabbalah, my understanding is that it's more, we use the word mystical. Right? What does it mean, mystical? What do we mean, or what do I mean, or what do I think Kabbalah or mystical means? I think it's more of, let's say, getting a knowledge or a chachma, wisdom, like from Hashem himself, not like beyond, from Hashem. It's beyond human, the source is beyond where humans would not have been able to know this or figure it out. And it was something that has been given to us as a gift from Hashem. Now, the first thing is, and I don't have this up on a slide because I just like saw it or figured out I was going to use it over Shabbos, and I did not have a chance to put it up on the slides. But there is a Gemara in Chagiga. Okay, this is a Gemara in Chagiga. This is, and the Gemara in Chagiga in the second parak, Daf Yud Aleph Amud Beis. So the Mishnah says as follows. This is a Mishnah. And it says, I'll read you the Mishnah. Ein darshin bi'arayos b'shlosha. We don't make drushas about arayos with three people. We're not going to get into that due to time. And then it says, v'lo b'maisei b'reishis b'shnayim. With two people, you don't, between two people, you don't talk about maisei b'reishis. V'lo b'merkava b'yachid. And Maisa Merkava, which is about the chariots, with one person. This is a Mishnah. This is what the Mishnah says. Ela im kein, unless. The only time you could do this is Haya Chacham who maven midaito. We were talking about a Chacham and somebody that is has a quick understanding or a deep understanding. And that's what the Mishnah says. And then it goes on to if you think about four things, better you aren't born, what's above everything, below everything, before, after creation. Okay. So this is, but this is really, I guess, where the first, what is Maisa Bereishis and what is Maisa Merkava? Right? What is it? Well, then when you go into the Gemara on the next, so starting from the bottom of the page, for about four and a half blot, talks about the Maisa, Maisa Merkava, Maisa Bereishis, like just very hard to understand. Like, what is it saying? Is it bringing down like certain things that if you are in the know, you will be able to like the Agadita does this in the Gemara. You know, when Chazal, the Rabbanim, had secrets that they wanted to transmit, to keep the secrets alive. So keep the secrets to the next generation. But if they write it outright, there wouldn't be secrets anymore. And if you didn't write them, then they would be lost. So I think the Marsha brings this down in many places. There are certain times that what the Chazal do, what the Gemara does is, it brings down these agadata, these stories, which some of them really don't make sense or they're very hard to believe. And within these stories are these secrets. So if you understand the code, you got the secret. So that probably, I mean, I didn't look to see if anybody says that, well, that's what's going on here, but very, very likely it could be. And that's probably where they get, you can only learn these if you're a chacham or you're a and you have a deep understanding. That's maybe where people heard you have to be 40 and you have to be a big Talmud Chacham. So this is probably where the source to all this is. I want to read to you this footnote. The Art Scroll has a very interesting footnote. But before I get to the footnote, I wanted to say something that I saw Rabbi Hamnick today. I was asking him a bit about this, and he said something which I guess just made sense to me. He says this type of learning, in other words, whatever this Kabbalah is, which is like sort of secrets, it's sort of understanding on the way of creation, it's a certain like a spiritual world and spiritual things that are going on about us. So this is all, it's all really like a gift to the Jewish people. In other words, when Hashem gave the Torah in Har Sinai, okay, he gave the Torah. If nobody knows anything about Kabbalah, you could be 100% from Jew and do everything 100%. In other words, there's nothing missing in the revealed Torah with all doing the Torah and the mitzvahs. There's nothing missing. So it's like when we are given the Torah, everything is there, and we're not missing anything in terms of, let's say, the Gemara, the Torah, Torah Shebal Teh, Torah Shebiksav. So what Hashem did, though, is he gave, and we'll see where it actually comes from, he gave certain secrets or certain ways of the how the world is it works and emanated and how Hashem deals with the world. And he gave it like to a few people. Now these few people, they like here the Mishnah says, you're only supposed to teach one Talmud. You only teach one at a time. You're not supposed to teach it with two at a time, one at a time. So this was given over to those that have it. They could choose to give it over any way they want. In other words, there's not a mitzvah for them to teach the masses about it. And they were very, seemingly, even from the Mishnah's time, they were very, very selective on who they taught it to. And if you don't have it, so you're not losing anything, you're not missing anything. You could learn, you have this Torah, and there's mitzvahs, and there's Gemara, and there's so much to learn and know. You're not missing anything if you don't have this knowledge, this mystical knowledge on how Hashem deals with the world and things, how the world is the formation of the world, and whatever Kabbalah is. Again, that's, I don't, you know. But we're not missing anything, and that's why it didn't have to be told over. I may be jumping ahead, because we're just going to get to this. So, what then happened is, as the world went on, it was really taught to a select few, the Kabbalah, okay? And whatever text they were, we'll see certain different texts. This is what I'm saying, this is me, more than anybody else. What I'm about to say, I didn't see anywhere. But what happened is in the 1200s and the 1300s, the Jews being around a very Christian world, or a very advanced culturally advanced Muslim world, each of those religions were starting to have their certain philosophies, and they started getting into philosophy and bringing back the Greek philosophy of Aristotle. So the Jews then were like caught in an area where, how do you deal with Judaism, where are you, and if you're dealing with your Christian and Muslim neighbor, and they have a certain, they're working through philosophy to figure out how their religion works, so what about Judaism? So what could have happened then, and that's where really the start of it was, it was a person by the name of Moshe de Leon, and in Spain in the 1200s, all of a sudden he wrote, or he came out with, the Sefer HaZohar. Right? And now why then and there? And it could be because that's, at that time, it needed to be more out there. The Jews needed some way of dealing with their neighbors. How do you deal with your religion? In terms of what, I guess, things that, I don't think philosophy deals, Americans overall are not very philosophical people. They're not interested in the why. We're more interested in the how. How does it work? I want to press a button, I want it to work. But not, why is electricity just how do you plug it in and get it to go, right? So I think that's basically how we're... So But in those days, in hundreds of years ago, they were very into the why. So it could be that, again, Hashem put the Jewish people, or the people who knew, started getting the Zohar out. And then, and this really gets back to Rav Moshe Cordovero in the 1500s, where Klal Yisrael went through a tremendous upheaval. The whole world, the whole Jewish world was turned on its head. And Baruch Hashem, Hashem gave us the 1500s, which were a respite from, you know, from what was happening for the past 200 years, and so the Jews now, in order to maybe deal with their gullus and why they are where they are, so Kabbalah started to answer a lot of questions, and Kabbalah started answering questions like, why did we have to go through such a thing? And we could find answers in a mystical, through a Kabbalah type of approach. Lots of answers could have been, events could be more easily understood and tolerated, and even used as a chizuk, as a strength for the Jewish people. Okay, so that's the out thing. That's my little presentation. I would like to read. This is a footnote 33 on 11b, page 11b4. I mean, if you know Art Scroll, but it's Yud Aleph Amid Beis. So he says, for the next 4.5 blot, the Gemara presents many agadic teachings related to the subject of Maisa Bereishis and Maisa Merkava. So we know what Maisa Bereishis is. That's the first parak or so in the Torah. Maisa Merkava is the first parak in Yecheskel. Yecheskel has a vision of Hashem's throne, and it looks like a Merkava, and there he sees angels, and he sees in each of the wheels, he sees there's Avram, Yitzchak, Yaakov, and I think David ends up the fourth one. And he has this vision of different, and he starts writing and describing the vision, what he sees, and what the Malachim are, and how, you know, and he's very expressive. And that's Maaser Merkava. So what is Maaser Bereishis, Maaser Merkava? So again, I'm reading, he says, these terms are generally held to refer to some kind of esoteric or even mystical wisdom. Commentators offer several explanations. Literally, Maaser Bereishis is the account of creation of Maaser Merkava, and Merkava means the account of the chariot. If we're to be guided by the topics discussed below, Maaser Bereishis pertains to the account of the world's creation recorded in the first chapter of Bereishis. Maaser Merkava is the first chapter of Yecheskel. Okay. In our Mishnah's usage, Maaser Bereishis and Maaser Merkava, the names of Brisos that discuss the issues. Okay, so there must have been some sort of Brisa. Instead of a Mishnah, there was a Brisa. Didn't make it into the Mishnah that discussed these. That's at least according to Rashi. Okay, then he says, just wanted to get where, the Rambam, according to these, I'm sorry, before the Rambam, according to these esoteric Tanaic works, Heichalos, and the Merkava is a vehicle one uses to reach heavenly chambers and to stand before the throne of Hashem. Okay, different things. The Rambam maintains, and I just want to get to where the Rambam is, and maybe we'll see a little bit as we go on. Rambam maintains that Maaser Merkava is the wisdom of the natural world. So when the Torah talks about Maaser Merkava, it's natural wisdom. For all we know, is that's what the Rambam means by his philosophy. Maaser Bereishis is all the wisdom, ecosystems, mathematics, all these different things are. This could be all be the Maaser Bereishis, the wisdom of the natural, and Maaser Merkava is the wisdom of the metaphysical world. He also holds that these topics pertain to many themes in classical philosophy. This stand led directly and indirectly to historical conflicts in his lifetime. We spoke about this past years of historical conflicts in the lifetime of the Yad Ramah, of the Ramban, and he goes on. There are other explanations of the term Maaser Merkava among the Rishonim. He says, see Rabbeinu Tam, Tosus, Rashba. Okay. Probably the most widely accepted opinion is that Maaser Bereishis and Maaser Merkava pertain to the hidden wisdom of Kabbalah. This is what I wanted to get to. Ben Yoyada here cites a definition of Maaser Bereishis and Maaser Merkava from the Arizal, but the explanation requires the understanding of certain Kabbalic principles
the presentation of which is far beyond the scope of this elucidation. Okay. Then he brings something from Rav Tzadok HaKohen. And he says, he notes Maaseh Bereishis and Maaseh Merkava studies that differ greatly in kind. Maaseh Bereishis is intricate theoretical system that encompasses heavenly chambers, supernal universe, divine attributes. Maaseh Merkava is the experiential perception of the divine that cannot be described in words alone, except to someone who has experienced himself. So if that's the case, you know, like you know, why can't we you know, is there any danger of anybody here in this room or anybody just reading all this stuff and becoming a makubal, probably not, and that's what the Rav Tzadok is saying. Using this principle, Rav Tzadok resolves an obvious problem that might occur to anyone reading a Mishnah. There are currently over 3,000 works of Kabbalah that have been published, almost all written by men of surpassing saintliness and scholarship. How could they have all ignored our Mishnah, which rules that one may not teach Maaseh Bereishis to more than one person, or Maaseh Merkava to even one who is not a perceptive scholar? A person who writes a book is equivalent to someone who speaks to thousands of people. Rav Tzadok notes that the Rishonim were indeed extremely cautious in what they wrote on these issues. However, he says, one must find a rationale for the later generations. Rav Tzadok explains that one may write down one's vision of Maaseh Merkava because it will be nothing more than gibberish to someone who has never experienced the Merkava. He pointed that Yecheskel himself wrote this Merkava vision. Furthermore, it's permitted to write Maaseh Bereishis or speak publicly to a listening audience because the source of the prohibition is that two or more students may not inquire of their teachers regarding these topics. So basically, it's the back and forth, you know, that you have to teach privately and you get all the ins and outs and innuendos. Okay, that's
we
basically...
We should not ask any questions.
Huh?
We should not ask any questions.
That's, you could ask. You could ask all you want here. I don't have any answers. All right, that being said, so basically a little bit of what I wanted to get to. That being said, again, so we're trying to get to the Ramak, who wrote like volumes about the Zohar. And the volumes, is it, what's the, too hot? Where is it?
Yeah, it's hot.
Here. So again, the Ramak dealt with the Zohar. And the Zohar comes out, I mentioned this before in my brief introduction, the Zohar came about in Spain. And basically, at the time, it was very prevalent. It was philosophy on religion was common. It was the talk of the town. That's you know, you went to people. That's what they spoke about, religion, philosophy. Philosophy of religion is a branch of philosophy concerned with the nature and existence of Hashem, religious language, miracles, prayer, problem of evil, relation between religion, other value systems such as science and ethics. How do you... You know, if you have, again, I don't know philosophy, and there are certain postulates and principles and rationales and logics, and how does religion fit into all of that? And that's what they were trying to use Aristotle to, he was the ultimate in terms of philosophy. And they were using his principles to try to go ahead and to... deal with philosophy and religion. We always had something. It is a sefer called Sefer Yetzirah. I think I may have seen it once. I have never opened up the sefer. And where does the Sefer Yetzirah come from? It seems that we have a Sefer Yetzirah, and this is a sefer that there's a cryptic story in the Babylonian Talmud in Sanhedrin Daf Samach Heyamid Beis. And it writes that on every Erev Shabbos, Yehuda Nasi's pupils, Rav Hanina and Rav Hoshea, devoted themselves especially to cosmogony, whatever, to create delicious calf by means of Sefer Yetzirah, and they ate it on Shabbos. So they looked in the Sefer Yetzirah, and they did whatever they had to do, and they created a calf, and they ate it. So the Chesed Liavram, again, this is some sort of a sefer that writes on this, asserts that the biblical patriarch Avraham Avinu had the sefer, and he used the same method to prepare the three calves that for the malachim, for the angels. So he says, where did he get these calves?
The Sefer Yetzirah. He made up three kears, and that's where he got. That's the Chesed Li Avram. And that's where he got these all the miraculous creations attributed to other rabbis of the Talmudic era. So what we read through the Gemara, and they come up with like these certain rabbis did certain miraculous things, and they were able to do things and whatever. So you could attribute it. It gives the Chesed Li Avram. It all attributes it to the Sefer Yetzirah. Where did the Sefer Yetzirah come from? So, one, in the Sefer Yetzirah's appendix, it says that Avram, he was the recipient. I guess he had a relationship with Hashem, and Hashem gave him these secrets, and Avram was the one that wrote down the Sefer Yetzirah. Reb Sajid Goin, Reb Yehuda Levi, never doubted that Avram was the author of the book. The Ramak, he mentions that there is a minority of opinion that Rabbi Akiva was the one that authored it. So what happened? It's just that maybe it was given to Avram and it was either written down or not in some sort of way, and Rabbi Akiva was the one that put it into the Sefer that we have it now, Sefer Yetzirah. Some say that also it came from Adam Arishan, who taught it to, it got to Noach. Once it got to Noach, Avram saw Noach. So either Noach gave it to Avram or Shem gave it to Avram. But it could be that some say the source of the Sefer Yetzirah came from Avram. This was the source of what we, I guess, would call mystical knowledge. I just have some things that are in it. It describes how the universe was created by Hashem. It Sukkah 30, it lists all the names of Hashem. I guess somehow if you take the names of Hashem and you put it in different ways, if you create things. There's a number of 10, and that has to do with the Sefirot, Sefiros, which we'll get to shortly more. 22 letters of the Aleph Beis. And this, I have no idea what this is. 3 mother letters, which is just the Aleph, Mem, and Shin. Double letters, which I don't know why they're the mother letters, why they're the double letters. And Beis, Gimel, Dalet, Kuf, Pei, Resh, and Tuf, and the simple letters are the rest. I have no idea what that is. Also in the Sefer Yetzirah, 3 letters make up Hashem's name, 7 days of the Jewish week, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 months, scientific, philosophical ideas, the 4 elements, fire, water, air, and earth, 7 planets, 10 directions, 12 zodiac constellations. All these it deals with in this book, in the Sefer Yetzirah. The book describes how Hashem used the 10 Sefirot and the 22 letters of the Aleph Beis and to make the world, and how, and this he revealed to Avram as a covenant to him. And so this is more what was the covenant, that this is a quote that somebody brought down from the Sefer Yetzirah. The 10 toes of the covenant is the word Mila, whatever it is. I have, just so that's also part of the Sefer Yetzirah. So the Sefer Yetzirah is what the Jews had, and this form of knowledge was really transmitted from Rebbe the Talmud very, very privately. It wasn't really popularized. I think we may see, if not next week or maybe next year, that the Ashkenazim also had a form of Kabbalah, and their Kabbalah took on a different type of a form. But it was handed over Rebbe to Talmud. Now, they had to deal with Aristotle on religion, because Aristotle on religion, I don't understand him either. So it's not like I can tell you what his philosophy on religion is, but just like a pull quote is, how does Aristotle understand Hashem, a God? He understands this supreme being is untarnished, untouchable, closed within his own perfection. So his understanding of God is that nothing to do with people. There's God and there's people, which comes like so in the anti everything that the Jewish people stand for. Of course, our understanding of Hashem is intimately related to us. He wants us. He wants a relationship with every single one of us. He wants every single one of us to daven to Him. It's one of the reasons why we daven. Not just to ask, gimme, 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 but to praise Him and to thank Him. Just the davening is just us and Hashem. And that's what He wants. He gives us certain situations. you know, good and bad, because he wants us to learn from these situations, to deal with him. You know, if we're in a hot situation, so daven to me and I'll help you. If in a good situation, so thank me, praise me. You know, like, not that he needs our thanks and our praises, and he doesn't need that, but we need that. We need to ingrain in us a, you know, a karas hatov, and an idea that there is, that we're not, you know, all that, and we are dependent on somebody else. But Aristotle was totally the opposite. So, and what happened is in this, started getting things over around in the 1100s, because that's when the Rambam lived. Rambam lived, where I think he was born in 1105, and or 1130, and he passed away in 1205. I think just most of the 12th century, the 1100s. So the Moreh Nevuchim, well, it was written to a young man who was both a committed Jew and strongly interested in philosophy and the authority of rational understanding. In other words, he wanted to know how could religion fit into philosophy and rational understanding. He wrote to the Rambam for guidance how to reconcile or not those two commitments. So this is, I got this from the Internet Encyclopedia of Philosophy and its Authors. First time I saw something about a copyright there, so I just wrote the copyright. Maimonides himself notes that it contains obscurities, contradictions. I also have a hard time reading Moreh Nevuchim. So this is a pull quote, what they wrote about the Moreh Nevuchim, that the obscurities, contradictions, he's trying to reach different audiences on different levels of what they hold of philosophy. But we do know the Rambam was a philosopher of the highest order, and he had an understanding on how that religion could fit into philosophy. And this caused a stir. When this sefer, when the Moreh Nevuchim hit the frum world, so good, this is for Kirov, you know, there's a guy out in the... he's got out in the college campuses or the wherever he's dealing with the his non-religious or non-Jewish, you know, people who he knows. So this is what your answer is. But when it hit, you know, Meir Sharim, this book, when it hit Bnei Brak, when it hit Lakewood, oh my gosh, they went crazy over this book. What? Aristotle? I mean, to from people, Aristotle is so like... it doesn't even rate. It's anti-religion, as you see what Aristotle says. And you're trying to get religion to fit into Aristotle? It was a disconnect to such a point is where it came to a point where they burnt the Moreh Nevuchim, and they burnt the other of the Rambam's books. And we went through this a few years ago with the burning of the Sfarim in France. There actually happens to be a kinnah, we say, on Tisha B'Av, because that was the end of French Jewry. It was in 1240 or 1260, I don't remember the year, where Louis IX, he became a saint because of this. They gave him sainthood for all his wonderful ways of how he dealt with the Jews. So once the non-Jews realized they could burn the Rambam's books, I guess they realized, hey, what's... problem of burning other Jewish books. 24 cartloads of Svarim were burned. 24 cartloads, thousands, tens of thousands, before the printing press. So every one of those Svarim was handwritten. Just a total tragedy. That was like destroyed French Jewry. And that's it. They moved west, mostly. That's it. You know, again, there were Jews there for always, until they were totally... expelled sometime later, so Jewish life just continued later. It moved on to Germany. Okay, so that was the Moreh Nevuchim, and it came out in the 1100s. So the Zohar was the next book that came out that when it hit also made a big roshan. Zohar, foundational work, it's a group of books including commentary on mystical aspects of the Torah. Okay, it first appeared in Spain in the 13th century. The name is Moshe de Leon. So Moshe De Leon, he wrote the book. Now, did he write it himself? There are actually many scholars, many chachamim that hold that he made it, wrote it himself. And there are also just as many, maybe even more, and also just great, if not greater, scholars that said that he, no, this really comes from Shimon Bar Yochai, that he was ascribed to Shimon Bar Yochai. Did he have notes? Was it always transmitted orally? Did he have all these different things, and did he set it up according, make it a nice book, made it organized? I don't know. But that Zohar came out in Spain in the 13th century. And again, it was ascribed to Rav Shimon Bar Yochai, the Rashbi. That year, the 12 years that the Rav Shimon Bar Yochai was hiding from the Romans, there was a conversation that, oh my gosh. Okay, so Rav Shimon Bar Yochai was hiding from the Romans. He had a conversation. There were three Rabbanim there. One Rabbi Yehuda, I forgot who it was, which Rabbi Yehuda, but he got up and said, look how wonderful the Romans are building up the Galil, you know, where the Jews were. And there was another rabbi that was quiet, and Rav Shimon Bar Yochai says, they're doing it for themselves. So there was the word got out that this conversation happened. So to Rav Yehuda, they made him Rosh HaMedabrim. That's what the Gemara calls him. They gave him a position in the Sanhedrin. He has to give his opinion first, or he gives the first shear or whatever. Give him honor because he spoke positively about the Romans. Rav Shimon Bar Yochai, so to him, they put his picture and his name up in every post office in the Roman Empire, and that's it. He was the 10 most wanted. So for the next 12 years, until the emperor or the leader died, and then the decree was batal, Rav Shimon Bar Yochai found himself in a cave. And a miracle happened, and he got date trees and a buxer tree, and he had water, and that's where he was for 12 years. And they say during those 12 years is when he wrote the Zohar. But the Zohar made it in a book and made it out, made its debut, so to speak, into the masses in Spain. Now, why then? Probably because the Jewish people needed it. I guess if I'm working backwards, why? In the master plan of things, why did Hashem have the Zohar come out then and there? And this is more what I'm thinking, what I said before, is that this was a time of history that the Jewish people needed such a work. They were grappling with philosophy, and the philosophy they had to deal with the Christians and the Muslims. One Averroes, I think Averroes was for the Averroes was for the Muslims, right? And who was for the Christians was, I forget his name, but there was somebody, a big Christian thinker, that took Aristotelian thought and made it jive with Christianity. And Averroes made it jive with Islam. And now, what about Judaism? So the Rambam was the one that made it jive with Judaism. But there was still, I guess, some sort of a void. And in philosophy overall, again, according to the Jewish people in Spain, were very into philosophy. As a matter of fact, when you read about the expulsion and they give reasons, not just the expulsion, but they give reasons for that since 1391. 1391 was the in Spain for a hundred, was the first time there were pogroms all in Spain, and I forgot the name of the priest, but he was a fanatical monk, and he got the masses, and they all went to Jews all over, and they'd give him either a choice, either convert to Christianity or die. And tens of thousands, if not 100,000 Jews during this year ended up going to Christianity. They could not, or they did not, give their life over, and they chose to be Christians. Now, Christians were, at least then, that's it. Once you're a Christian, that's it. There's no going back. And as a result of those that started to go back, they created an Inquisition. to search out these Jews and to kill these Jews, or to make sure that nobody, once a Christian, that's it, you can't go back to becoming a Jew. Well, we spoke about this in the past, but they credit or they blame philosophy for the Jews not being strong within. That's one of the reasons that they say that the Jews were not as strong about their religion as, let's say, in Europe, in Ashkenaz. It was unheard of in mass that Jews would not die for their religion or not do what they could do for religion. And they, so why in Spain? What happened? So they blame philosophy. So during that time, this type of chachma came out, and it was this type of wisdom, the Zohar, started becoming popular, and it gave Jews another way of understanding. And it's, again, totally the opposite. The Zohar is teaching us how Hashem actually wants to interact with the Jewish people, and how He created the world, and how we connect with the Jewish people. It discusses, again, nature of Hashem, the origins of the universe, the same things as we saw before, as what philosophy deals with, but they deal starting from Hashem. So again, neshamas, redemption. Okay, this is something where if you go into the Siddur, I saw this in the Minchas Yehuda Siddur. So it's Minchas Yehuda Siddur. I'm sure there could be other Siddurim that actually have this piece of Zohar. So you can go. This is a piece of the Zohar. It's Tikkun Zohar, it's called Tikkun Zohar Yudzai 17b. That's the title of it. And I'm just reading it in English, but you can, just open. I know it's in the Minchas Yudas Siddurim. Probably many other Siddurim would have this as well. Eliyahu Navi began, he said, Master of the universe, you are one, but not one in the mathematical sense. You're the highest of the high, mysterious beyond all mysteries. No human thought can in any way comprehend your essence. And maybe this is a little bit of what Zohar is, or trying
it's
to...
It's read before Shabbos.
Huh?
It's read before Shabbos.
Okay, so there are many people, maybe, that do read this piece before Shabbos. You are the one who emanate ten tikkunim. Okay? I'm going to show you a little bit. We're going to get more into that as well. We refer them as the ten spheres. The function of these is to direct the mysterious worlds that are not revealed, as well as to direct the revealed ones. Through them is Hashem hidden from mankind. Okay, by the way, this is the ten spheres. The only thing is I had a kasha on this. I like this one because it was the most colorful one. Most of them were just black and white. I picked this one. The only thing I don't understand, again, and this is not, is they threw in this one over here, Das. I don't know where Das comes from, but if you count, there's 11. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. So the 11th is Das. So I know Lubav is Chabad. If you have Chachma, Bina, Das, maybe that's where Das comes in. But I don't know why Das is there.
Das and Keter are considered the same.
Okay, so I'm sure Das has something there. I before we get to what this is, let's just see what this is to begin with. But if you look in here at 11, and it's in the structure is specific, right? Malchus there on the bottom, Keser on top, and they are interconnected somehow. And right, you're looking at this. I just want you to. The Das really is not one of the ten spheres, and I don't. Okay, that was. You are the one who connect. Now this is how the Zohar is saying Hashem and the Jewish people. You are the one who is connected with them and unites them. You are with them. Again, Eliyahu HaNavi is a Zohar quoting Eliyahu HaNavi. Since you are within them, anyone who disconnects from one of these ten spheros is considered as if they became disconnected from you. These ten spheros are arranged in a specific order. One of them is long, one of them is short, which is patience and judgment, the other is in between. You direct them all. There is no one that directs you, neither above or below, or from any other sides. You prepared garments for them, and from them do the souls of man fly out. You prepared bodies, from which they are referred to as bodies in relationship to garments that clothe them. Whatever that means. Okay, no, I don't mean it to be funny, I just, this is... okay, these tikkunim, So let's say I know I do by Sfira, right? When we count from Pesach to Shavuot, Sfira, it's called Sfira, and they really do have to relate to this. If you look in any Siddur, they'll show you every day has like two parts. Day one is Chesed Shebechesed. And then Chesed is the first week, and then Chesed Shebegvura, and then there's Chesed Shebetferes. Then the next week is Gvura's week. So the first seven of these are related to what we call Sfira, which I guess counting. Chesed is kindness, represented by the right arm. This is, I guess, before when it was talking about it's part of a body. So Chesed is the right arm that goes and does things. Gvura is power, control of the left arm. It's like more to block, more to withhold. There's also a certain power. Gvura, Ezuhu Gibor, Kovesh es Yitzro. He's Kovesh, his desire. So that would be represented by the left hand. Teferes is a balance between the two of them, and that's representative of the body. Again, this is all in that piece. Netzach. Is a lasting teaching. That's what is forever. Hod is represented by the two legs. Yesod, foundation, represented by the end of the body, the holy sign. That's foundation. And Malchus represents the mouth. It's referred to as the Torah Shebal Peh. So the mouth, the different parts of the body, these tikkunim. Chachma represents the brain. Bina, the heart. Keser Elyon, the highest crown, is the crown of the kingdom. This is referred to. Then we go into the four letters of Hashem's name. Then there are four worlds. There's Atzilus, Bria, Yetzira, and... Help me out.
Asiya,
thank you. Then, so each of this is now, there are four worlds. Atzilus is emanation, Bria is creation, Yetzira is the formation, and Asiya is the... Actually, the conclusion, what comes out. This is foundational Zohar. The piece continues. It says, Master, you are the source of all sources. You cause of all causes. You irrigate the tree through its flow. For you, nothing is, there's no comparison, there's no imagery. You created heaven and earth, produced from them the sun, moon, stars, constellation. On earth, trees, grass, garden of Eden. You direct the upper and lower worlds, and how you are known from above and below. No one, however, has any absolute knowledge of you. Okay, this is what this, I guess we only know of Hashem, what we were told of Hashem, but there's so much more to what Hashem is. Okay, this is the Tikkunei now. Where did Moshe Cordovero come in? Is he took the Zohar and he wrote so much on it, and it became his teachings were the beginning of popularized it and taught it, and he had a tremendous understanding of it, and he made it both popular and understandable. And again, it could be that at this time of history of the world, the Jews going through such a trauma, that they needed to hear this. They needed, the time for the Jewish people to have this more as an understanding on how the world ran. It's just a few things about Rav Moshe. He was a disciple of the Rav Yosef Karo in Revealed, concerning in the regular learning. He composed, this is some of the Sfarim, Pardes Rimonim, Sefer Avoda, Ar Nerav, Sefer Gerushim, elaborate commentary on the Zohar and the Tikkunim. He had 12 volumes. Each volume, the thickness of the third volume of the Venice edition of the Rambam's Mishnah Torah, I guess that was a thick one. He had 12 of these volumes on the Zohar, as well as Sefer Alima and other works. This is just something that he had written, and the Magid had said the same thing. So this is like Rav Yosef Kairos Magid almost like said something that Rav Moshe Cordovero had taught. So it was like an affirmation that it was agreed with. It says about Rav Moshe Cordovero is that Elio the prophet was revealed to him, and he was in 1570, he passed away. Now, at his funeral, the Gemara says that there's one person in every generation that is zochet to have some sort of a pillar of fire escort him. So I guess that's not something that we could see. It may be some sort of a spiritual fire. But it was noticed, it was said, the Arizal, who was at the funeral, said, "I see the fire." That's it. The pillar of fire, he must have been the miyuchad, the one of his generation, because that spiritual fire, that column of fire was there. He wrote a sefer called Sefer Toma Devorah. So Toma Devorah is almost like a Musar sefer. How to behave well, and I guess maybe we'll just end on this. But what he did is he tied the two. In other words, things that were in the Zohar, he showed this is how we should learn from it, and this is how we should behave. So he took just the Zohar, the teachings, and made it very, very, very practical. All what we read until now was the Chida. The Chida wrote biographies of Gedolim. Chida lived in the 1700s. Rav Chaim Yehuda Azulai. I'm missing a name. But the Rav Azulai, he lived in the 1700s, wrote Shem HaGedolim, and he wrote about Rav Moshe Cordero also. Moshe Cordero divorced himself from the world, and that's where, you know, seclusion, and it helps the mind, helps connect with Hashem and mystical things. Sefer Kerushim, okay. Just wanted to... he says, we know clearly in our impoverished minds, we don't even grasp even a minute fraction of the profundity of wisdom that lies in the sayings of Shem Bayechai of the Zohar. All of his words are wrapped in indiscernible mysteries. However, through the efforts of penetration of the hammer of our minds and the peeling away of layers of understandings, a little light is filtered through some infinitesimal openings. That's what he said about the... This is the Shla wrote about him. Okay. Again, the idea here is that when we call a person by his name, I think this is, if I would just quote from here, it's like a person's named Yitzchak. Let's say Avram Avinu calls his son Yitzchak. Why do you call him Yitzchak? Something happened, he laughed, he felt good. But was Yitzchak a description of Yitzchak? In other words, was there a reason? Yitzchak could have been called, I don't know, Yaakov. He could have been called Beryl. He could have been called anything. So the name in and of itself does not necessarily have a description of what Yitzchak is. We do believe some things like that, that if you name a person, somehow that name will sort of help or develop his personality. There will be something about the name. That's why we name after great people. We don't want to name after people that are not great. Because somehow the name could influence the person. But when we talk about the name, and then after that, so Yitzchak, the name of a person is a name that's given to him. But the name of Hashem is different. It's like a handle, it's a description. So the Yudke, Vavke, and all the other names of Hashem is not just randomly a name, but it actually describes Hashem. And that's, again, the Shla gets into that, again, from the Ramah. Right, the names of Hashem are all different, all refer to a specific quality by which he is called. Okay, the Toma Devorah. Maybe we'll be able to just touch on it, just to see what he does with it. He says, like Hashem, who is like you, Hashem? Indicates Hashem is a humble king, and he suffers unthinkable humiliation. Anybody that sins to Hashem it's a humiliation to Hashem. Here I am, I create you, I give you life, I give you everything. What do? You turn back and you sin. So what should what would a normal person do? I give you everything, and this is the way you treat me. But Hashem, after all he does, he teaches, he says, nevertheless, as the person is sinning, he's giving him life, and he's giving him everything he's able to do to continue sinning. He says, you learn from Hashem how he deals with people. That's how we should deal also. And he goes through that whole pasuk. He creates demonic force, whatever that is. Okay, he shouldn't, over al pesha, right? He goes through that pasuk in over a pesha, the 13 attributes. So what do you see from here? It's a great attribute to forgive. All that he's bestowed is not done through an agent, but rather through Hashem's own hand. Behold, a person should pattern himself after the exact image. He shouldn't say, am I going to go and restore what somebody perverted or destroyed? Don't say that, because when a man sins, Hashem himself restores that which was perverted through his sin. Hashem should take a lesson after a person should take a lesson after repeat a sin, but Hashem fixes up what a person does. You know, again, being like that. When a person, another thing in Talmud Devarim, when a person sins, he creates a defect in himself as well as in a portion in which his friend shares with him. I guess since we're all connected, a person does a sin, so he not only makes an imperfection in himself, but he's making an imperfection with other people.
In other words, it affects another person.
Right, everything. And the opposite is true. A person does good, it affects everybody. So when a person sins, he creates a defect in himself as well a portion of a friend. As a result, the result is that his friend is a guarantor for his behavior because of his shared portion. Therefore, it's appropriate for a person to desire the well-being of his fellow man and have a positive attitude regarding his success, because almost his success is your success.
Right.
Like, you know. So just various ways of dealing. If we're all connected in a spiritual sense, that means we should want the best for everybody. Just, again, another idea of the Talmud Devarim. I have, like, all these, I didn't even take them all. I just took different things. So what the Ramak did in his Talmud Devarim, forget about all his other learnings and everything, just which was mind-boggling what there is out there, what it all is. But in his Talmud Devarim, he took the attributes of Hashem and he made it very practical. We could learn from these attributes of Hashem, just like Hashem is, you know, behaves in a certain way, we should behave in a certain way from Hashem. Oh. You're asking a question.
I'm sorry?
I'm just kidding. I'm done.
You posted a little while ago that the Moshe Kotel passed away at the age of
48,
which is a relatively young age.
Right.
Do you not find in your research that other early Kabbalists, including somebody from the present generation, Reb Arya Kaplan, also passed away?
So, Reb, I think, I don't know if I said it last week or the week after, but when when we were talking about Reb Yosef Cairo, when he was talking about, maybe we'll see it next week, he was talking about the Ari, maybe that's why I didn't put up. He said the Ari is such a holy neshama. He says, I'm afraid he's going to die early, because since the world, all our sins, can't bear such a holy neshama. He said that about the Arizal, and sure enough, the Arizal died also in his in the 30s or 40s. Wasn't
that
very
because
young.
That maybe what they would find revealed would maybe attempting to reveal a little too much.
Well,
Rav
Yosef Cairo said is because since his neshama was so holy, the world couldn't handle the light, or however we understand that. It was because he was too pure for the world. That's the way with Rav Yosef Cairo that I saw. I don't know if I put the quote on the board here, or maybe next week, but I do remember seeing that Rav Yosef Cairo said that about the Arizal. And he said his neshama is so pure, holy, such light. The world, I'm afraid he's going to die young because the world is not ready for that light. You can't handle it.
If you reveal too much, which one doesn't want.
That could also be true. I don't know. I haven't seen that. Maybe, you know, you reveal too much and that's it. Too much.
That was always a possibility. Even
right.
To
so I get the Arizal is going to have a little bit of a variation on the Ramak, and also going to be very helpful for Jewish people. A lot of Kabbalah that we have today, or that they learn or they follow, is the Luriatic, whatever they call it, Luria. His name is last name was Luria. Was the Arizal's Kabbalah, where you know everything that you do. I don't know, if just in one line is everything that we do affects the world, affects the cosmos, affects everything in this world. When we do mitzvahs, It fixes up worlds out there. The economy gets better. Jews all over the other have it better, like, because of something that you do. And something that's, you know, and if there's suffering for the Jewish people, it helps the Jewish people get rid of their sins. It could bring Mashiach closer. You know, and this is all Kabbalistic thoughts, ideas, and this is what we have these ideas today, you know, and just in different forms, you know, everything. This is Reb Chaim Volozhin in his Nefesh HaChaim, you know, speaks about some sort of things like this as well. So this, I don't even know if I said anything that's giving you more clarity or not, but this is, I spoke for over an hour and I think I ran out of time here. So Mitzvah Hashem, I'm going to try to figure out what to do with the Arizal and his Kabbalah. If I can get some sort of, like, maybe a comparison. I don't even know, compare what, I don't know. But all right, any other questions or just, okay, so.
Next thing is March 10th.
All right, so the next 2 weeks, unfortunately, I mean, Baruch Hashem, for Simchas, for good reasons, but unfortunately I won't be here to give the lecture. So Mitzvah Hashem, March 10th, which will probably be the last week, because that's the night we change the clocks, and we hope to have an enhancement of refreshments, right? Is that what the plan is? I mean, that's